For those of you that have been here this week, you know that that's not a surprise. This is a passage that we're basking in. I don't mind staying in certain verses for a while as we look at what God's Word would have to say to us. And when God's Word speaks to us, it always demands a response, doesn't it? I never spoke to my children when I was giving them a command that it was a suggestion. Could you please clean up your room? Now, it wasn't left open to debate, and it wasn't left open to his decision to do it or not to do it. I was making a request with a response in mind. And the thing that's interesting about the Word of God is this. Never, never does God just make some suggestions or advice on how we can have a somewhat happy life. But that the response is to bring honor and glory to his name. In 2 Kings chapter 22, there is a king, a young king, he's only 8 years old. And he is the king of Judah. The way to easily remember that is when Israel split into two, Israel is above Judah, I before J. And it's real easy to remember how many good kings there were to Israel. There weren't any. So that's always easy to remember. There are a few in Judah. And one of those is Josiah. Josiah is a young man. He's 8 years old. But listen what it says about him. As he continues in his life, and this verse explains exactly what we're talking about in regards to being a capable servant. And that's what we've been talking about for the past couple of days. Marks of a capable servant. It says of Josiah, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. I like that. There was no deviation in his life. He didn't veer off the path, as it were. He did what he was supposed to do. Now listen, even when he didn't have the book of the law. Because you go on later on in this particular passage in 2 Kings 22, and they're restoring the temple. And the high priest makes this great discovery. This has always been interesting to me. Hilkiah comes to Shaphan the scribe and he says, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. They lost it. They lost the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Now, I don't know what the scribe was doing. If he didn't have the book of the law to copy off of, he must have had somewhat of a boring job. There were other mandates and so forth that the Jews followed, other laws that they had created on their own. But Hilkiah gives the book to Shaphan. Shaphan goes to the king and he says, Josiah, all of the things that we are supposed to do, we've been doing, and the money has been delivered into the hands who are going to do the work for the restoration of the temple. Oh, by the way, guess what we found today? We found the book of the law. And he began to read it to Josiah. And Josiah does not go, oh, that's pretty interesting. We need to read some more of that because that's some interesting history, and I like reading it. You know what he does? Now, I'm not expecting you to do this. I don't want you to do this. But there's an immediate response from Josiah. You know what it is? He tears his clothes. It says that he laments over what he has heard. Now, I don't know what it was that Hilkiah was or Shaphan was reading to him, but it was obviously that God was going to bring judgment because of the disobedience of the people. And when Josiah hears that, he immediately has a correct response. He repents before God. And he doesn't just leave it there. He doesn't say, oh, I feel sorry for it. Because that's happened. He said, you gather all the people, and you gather all the leaders, and you gather all of the necessary people of the land, and we will read the book of the law to them. These people need to know the responsibility that they are under. And you know what? There was a judgment that was going to come. Judgment, we've talked about that before. Judgment is never completely annihilated. The judgment of God will come. But here's what he says to Josiah. Because of Josiah's correct response. He says this, I will bring judgment, but I will not bring judgment in your lifetime. I will make sure that because of your correct response to my holy word, I will bless you, but judgment will come after you're gone. He responded correctly, didn't he? We've been talking about what it means to to be a sufficient servant. It's incredible that we have to qualify to be servants for God, but we do. And these things that we're looking at, it's not, well, pick three out of the five, or pick two out of the five, or try to master the first two and then maybe the other three. They are all to be seen in the life of a believer. God demands faithfulness. Nothing less. In fact, we're reminded, Peter reminds us, where the Lord says, you be holy. How holy? As I am holy. Now that standard's pretty high. And God frowns upon unfaithfulness. When I think of unfaithfulness, I am reminded of a man in the Old Testament. We are reminded in 1 Chronicles, I think it's 27, 33 and 34. There were three important men to David. You can remember, they all start with C. Three important men to David. There was the counselor, there was his companion, and then there was the commander of the army. Ahithophel was his, and I have to be careful. Sometimes I get tongue-tied if I'm speaking, so if I pronounce his name incorrectly while I get talking too fast, you'll have to excuse me. But Ahithophel is one of David's counselors. You know what a counselor did? He gave the king advice. He counseled him on divine truth. The other was Hushai, his companion, which means the counselors didn't necessarily live within the palace with David, but the companions were always with David, giving David advice. And then Joab, the commander of the army. Now here's what happened. And I am not so much saddened by Absalom as I am saddened by Ahithophel. Because Ahithophel, good, it's really raining. See, we don't have anywhere to go. We have to say, it is the Lord's will. Because you'll get wet if you leave. And after all, I have your best interest at heart. So I'll just keep talking. Paul did it. Well, I'm not Paul, so I won't do it all night. But, anyway, we all know the story of Absalom. An unfaithful son. And that saddens me. But what saddens me more is Ahithophel. Because Ahithophel was closer to David than Absalom. And when Absalom was trying to gain the favor of the people away from David, he knows exactly what he's doing. He goes to Ahithophel and he says, I want you to give me counsel. And you know what? Ahithophel turned on David. To this point. But there came a time that Ahithophel knew the strength of David. And he knew that one day David would rise up against Absalom. And he knew the strength of David. And he knew David would win. So he says in chapter 17 of 2 Samuel, give me some men, give me about 12,000 men, and I'll go after him, and I'll make sure that I take care of David for you. He counsels against David. But God was on David's side. And Hushai, who was David's companion, is also with Absalom, but he's with Absalom to help David. And Absalom goes to Hushai and he says, what do you think of Ahithophel's advice? Oh no, it's terrible advice. That won't work at all. Let me tell you what I think you should do. And he was setting Absalom up for defeat. In fact, we are told in verse 11, the counsel of Hushai, the Archite, is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. Absalom says, for the Lord had purposed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. It wasn't that Ahithophel's advice wasn't good. It was very good. It was too good. Because he knew David. And it is sad. Because once Ahithophel gets word that his advice is not taken, and once he realizes Absalom is a goner, it says that he goes to his home. He puts his household in order, and he hung himself. Now, when you go and you look at passages in Scripture of people that are unfaithful to God or to His people, the sad thing about it is they always come to a tragic end. Now, you and I sit here in this room, and I'm going to make the general assumption that most of you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And as a result of that, as the call goes out from my lips, it also, as it were, bounces back for us to realize we are all in this room as children of God to be capable, sufficient servants. Sometimes people focus on the word servant and they say, well, because of a physical condition, I can't do this or I can't do that. That doesn't remove the necessity for being faithful. Just because a work may not be recognized on the outside. We've already talked about that before. How you can be a faithful servant to the Lord, even though there may be some incapacitation. We all remain faithful by remaining true to the Lord. And now we come to our passage again, and I'm going to read it for context reasons. And then we're going to look at it at the last two marks of a capable servant. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendations to you, or letters of commendations from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You are manifestly an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul has been addressing, by example, by confronting what the false teachers had brought up against him, by the doubt that was created as a result of these false teachers, that he was not a viable servant of God. And we've already looked at the first three. I'm only going to briefly mention them for those of you that haven't been here during the week. The first thing that we looked at was the integrity of Paul. Paul says to these believers, do I have to reintroduce myself to you? No. You know me. You know my character. Paul had an internal quality that made him right before God, and he knew it. But it was also, number two, evidenced on the outside, manifestly evident on the outside. And we looked at that very strong word manifest. It means to be made obvious. It was obvious that he was a servant of God, not only because of his clear conscience, but because of his work. And they were the results of his work. And then we looked at this morning that Paul could do what he did. And every one of us in this room have this invested in us by the Spirit of God. We also have a bold confidence in our calling for God. Do you realize, and our brother has touched on this, that when the spiritual gifts are taught in Scripture, they're not taught, now these are the spiritual gifts and let's see how we can apply them to your life. It was already a foregone conclusion that these people knew what their spiritual gifts were. He was just using spiritual gifts to emphasize a point. It is obvious that in this room, we do not, as members of the body of Christ, depend on one man to tell us what to do. We have our own personal tutor residing in us. It is the Holy Spirit. When I was going through college, I, unlike our brother Alan, love math. I enjoy math. You know why? Because once you learn how to do it one way, it always works. And I didn't have to keep relearning the process. Once I got the process down, it always worked out the same. And so during the school year, I was a math tutor at college. And that's how I worked my way through college. Now, it turns out that it wasn't what I expected it would be. I figured that as a tutor, I would go and I would help people reveal to them how to do math in a better way. But as it turns out, it was just a bunch of parents that were trying to rent somebody to do their kids' homework for them. It wasn't to teach them. The Holy Spirit isn't going to set back, as it were, and do all the work without us. This is the incredible thing to me, that God wants us involved in the work. He will empower us to do it. He will teach us what to do. He will lead us into all truth. He will give us the abilities to serve Him. But it is our responsibility to be faithful in that service. And we have a confidence, we have a boldness, we have a trust of knowing that what we do for the Lord, it is based on the authority of God's Word. I hate going into a patient's room and not knowing what the end result of their condition is going to be. Sometimes we don't know. Sometimes we're clueless as to what is even going on in the body. And we don't even know the process. And sometimes there is that lack of confidence. But we know this. We know this on the assurance of God's Word, that whatever we do as a result of our service for the Lord, based on either direct comment or principle in God's Word, we know that we have that confidence. Now, here's where Paul begins our fourth characteristic. And I should have mentioned it this morning and I ran out of time, but this immediately follows number three. And it's this. Paul was a man that even though he was bold, and even though he had a trust in God, and even though he did what he was supposed to do, he immediately says, "Don't get me wrong. I am completely dependent on the Lord for His direction." You know what that is? And sometimes it's lacking in people today because of our flesh. You know what that is? Humility. It's a humbleness before God. I am bold in what I tell you from God's Word. I am scared to death while I'm doing it. Because in a human fleshly way, I'm scared to death. But in a spiritual way, I know that the Word of God that is presented is correctly laid out here. And so Paul would say this, "I don't vacillate in any way, shape, or form. I am bold in what I'm telling you, but don't misunderstand me. I'm not doing this because of my arrogance. I'm doing this because of my dependence on the Lord." You know what a key feature of true servants of God, and I mean men, there were men that used to come, my parents would keep the different preachers that would come through Kansas City. And I used to listen to these men, and I remember even as a child being amazed that when these men spoke, I didn't move a muscle. Because they had such a determination in what they were going to say, that I was afraid that if I breathed too loudly, they'd point their finger at me. And sometimes, you know what? They did. Not necessarily at me, but if there was a disruption, they would say, "Don't you dare interrupt the Word of God." I still remember Leonard Linstead leaning over into the crowd, and it was like he could lean clear back to the back row. And I didn't move. And then I saw these men at my home. And I saw a completely different man. I saw men that would sit around our dinner table and express to my father how dependent they were on the Lord's leading, begging God for the message that should be expressed to His people. And completely, I mean, it was two different pictures. It was, at one point it was a man who was very straightforward in the presentation of the gospel. But on the other hand, it was a man that recognized his dependence on God and the leading and the direction. And Paul does mention that. And he wants to reemphasize that. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he's talking about his own weakness. And he says in chapter 12, verse 7, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation." You know what he's saying? Do you know what he's admitting? He's saying this, "I realize very clearly that the things that I am preaching are direct, divine manifestations. They are directly from God." And he says this, "It is hard. It is hard for any man who is involved in a task such as Paul was involved in to receive such an incredible message and remain humble." And he says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure, unless I got too big-headed about these things, this is what the Lord was kind enough to do. a thorn in the flesh was given to me. A messenger of Satan to buffet me. And the word there for buffet means to literally strike with bone-crushing blows. Do you realize what God did to Paul to keep him humble? He allowed a messenger of Satan to buffet him. Lest I be exalted above measure. You know what? Paul wrestled with this idea of being proud. And he realized God was keeping him humble. And he says this, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. You know, people have often said, and I know that Brother Allen has mentioned it, what this could have been. It doesn't matter what it was. What matters is, how did Paul deal with it, and to what extent did Paul learn a lesson from it? And it was this. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now listen to what he says. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast of in my infirmity than the power of, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmity, in reproaches, in need, in persecutions, in distress. I don't know too many people like this, that glory in their troubles. But Paul did. You know why? For Christ's sake. Not just trouble, but trouble for Christ's sake. Why? For when I am weak, then I am strong. He recognized his humble dependence on the power of God. In fact, when he wrote to these believers in 1 Corinthians, he says in chapter 2, and I don't mean to be repetitive in these matters, in the sense of just reading verse after verse, but it is to show you that in our life as a believer, it is easy at times to recognize the incredible message that we have and to be, maybe not you, but to be arrogant about it. I remember when I was in high school, I was in a class, and this particular class was a humanities class, and a majority of the students in that class were of a particular denomination that doesn't know the Lord. Works salvation. And we were discussing the Beatitudes. And in my arrogance, I said in that class, what in the world does this author know about the Beatitudes? The guy is a, and then I named the religion. He can't possibly know what it means. Well, the rest of the class perked up and said, what gives you the right to say something like that? I said, look, I'll tell you what, I'll take all of you on. We would always have parties in this class. I said, in the next party, you gather up all of your stuff, your propaganda, and I'll come with the Word of God. I'll put every one of you in your place. And I went home, and I began to study like crazy. I was pulling out books. My father's library had them all spread out all over the floor. And my father came by my room, knowing that I don't usually study like that. And so what are you doing? I said, I am in a class full of unsaved people trying to tell me what the Bible says. I'm going to put them in their place. And my father said, you are in sin. Your arrogant attitude is overshadowing the clear presentation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what I'm asking you to do as your father. You ask the Lord for the direction that this will take. If it is His will that you present this information, then you present it in a loving, gracious, humble way. And if not, you don't bring it up. And I went to that class armed to the teeth with verses. And not one person brought up that topic. And I'm thankful. You know why? Because I still had not confessed that sin of that human arrogance of thinking that I can take the things of God and use them for my own weaponry. Paul didn't think that a bit. Paul confronted all kinds of false teachers. And Paul confronted them in a bold way. but he presented it in a bold way with a humble attitude. Because he realized it was Christ that had empowered him to do this. Not one of us that sit in this room that know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior deserve the salvation that we have. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "And I, brethren, when I come to you, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God." Why did he present the Bible? Why did he present the gospel in a humble way? It was so that the power of God would be revealed in his message. How could he do that? Because he had a humble dependence on God. He says here in verse 5, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to," listen, "to think of anything as being from ourselves." I like that word "think." It's where we get our word, and this is also why I like math. It's where we get our word "logic." Logic, to consider, to reason, to think through. Paul says this, and this is amazing to me. He was a gifted man. He was a brilliant man. He says this, "I don't consider anything as coming from myself." He's basically saying this, "You take the Word of God away from me, and you take the Spirit of God away from me, and I am left with human reason, and I am nothing. I can't come up with a plan that will get me to heaven." I am amazed by the world's religions and some of the incredible things that they'll come up with on how to get to heaven. I'm amazed by that. And when you look at it, you have to say sometimes, can any intelligent human being really follow that stuff? And yet people will give their lives to follow after things. Why? Because they are relying in their own human wisdom. And they reason, they consider, they think logically about how to get to heaven from their own point of view. Paul says, "You take away these things from me, and I'm clueless." And we've already been given an example of that in Acts chapter 16. When he was going to go into Asia, our brother has reminded us, his plan was to go into Asia. And God says, "No, I don't want you to go into Asia." And Paul is reminding us, and the writer of Acts is reminding us, that in and of himself, even Paul, as noble as his plans were, was nothing without the directive will of God. And because of that, he was humble. And because of time, I am not going to go through this as in-depth as 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But I'm going to tell, especially the young people, this, that the whole basis of the Christian walk, the successful Christian walk, both in a protective way and in a depending way, hinges on humility. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter writes, and he gives exhortation to the elders in the first four verses. And then he says in verse 5, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to elders." And then he says this, "All of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility." And he's going to say why. Here are two good reasons why we need to encase ourselves in humility. You ready? Number one, God resists the proud. That's a good enough reason right there. God doesn't like it. God pushes away the proud. You know why? Because proud people feel that they can do things in and of their own power and refuse to give the glory to God. And God resists that. Number two, he gives grace to the humble. There's a negative and a positive. You do it because God doesn't. You need to have humility, because if you don't, God doesn't like it. And number two, he bestows grace on those who come to him and recognize that they are completely and in and of themselves useless without him. And then he says this, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Now, Peter, as he's going through this, each one of these next verses hinges on the one right above it. Okay? Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Do you realize that if you don't humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, you won't recognize his directed power and his directive will, and you will not cast all your cares upon him because there's no trust or faith in him. That's one thing. But the other is this. You better be sober. You better be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Humility is a key to spiritual blessing and spiritual protection. Vital. You go back into Genesis chapter 45, and you read the story of Joseph, and only a man who is humbled before God can stand before his brothers. I have a daughter and a son at home. And my daughter is completely and in a floating way docile and ignorant to the wiles of this world. She is completely innocent. She's very sweet, talks very quietly, and is loves to obey. If you just look at her sternly, she would begin to weep as a child. Very quiet. Until her brother comes in the ring. And instantaneously, there is a chemistry, there is a reaction. I've seen catalysts before in chemistry, but nothing like this. And instantaneously, there is this, I'm not even going to try to do it because I'd blow out the speakers, but she screams his name in vehement anger. But I tell you this, they love each other. They wouldn't do anything to hurt each other or to kill each other. And Joseph's brothers hated him. And they were going to kill him, but they sold him instead. Now, from that time on, I can't think of any more dysfunctional family than Joseph's family. And from that time on, Joseph goes from one problem after another when he's obedient. It isn't that he's in sin, he's being obedient. And he gets into trouble. And his brothers stand before him. And as they're standing before him, he has the wherewithal and the humility to say to them, basically this, you desired to do things with an evil heart, out of wickedness. But God meant all of this for good. When somebody is truly humbled before the Lord, do you know what they can say to the Lord? I will take what you bestow because I trust you. I trust you. That's humility. Your will is greater than mine. And Paul would look at these believers and he would reassure them, I am not boasting in myself. I am telling you that I do boast, but it's not in myself. I do have a confidence, but it's not a self-made confidence. And then we come to this last one. And this is a key feature of this whole passage for this reason. All the other things that we've talked about before have been character traits or a manifestation of character traits. But this one, this is a responsibility. This is a duty of a capable servant. This is the duty of everyone in this room. You may not stand up here and proclaim and preach the Word of God in an audible way, but all of us have a responsibility to master, as it were, to the best of our ability while we're on this planet, the task of handling the Word of God correctly, rightly dividing the Word of truth. And so Paul says this now. God, who made us sufficient as servants or ministers of the new covenant. Do you realize the message that we have? Do you realize that we live in an age, in this church age, do you realize that we live in an age where we are the bride of Christ? We have a unique relationship with Christ that no other person has had before Christ died? Do you realize that we have in our grasp the completed Word of God, as our brother Alan was sharing with us? We have this completed truth. We are messengers of the new covenant. And this covenant is a covenant that overshadows any in regards to salvation. For now that Christ has come, now that he has died and risen again, now we don't preach in vague generalities. We don't use sacrifices to remind us of God. We know the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know what the gospel is. This was absolutely shocking to the Jews. And here's where he comes in, and I don't have time. Read Acts chapter 15, if you would, on your own. Acts chapter 15 talks about the great debate where the Judaizers come in, and they begin to implement this ceremonial legalism as part of salvation with Christ. And Peter says, Peter of all people, says, these things cannot be. The salvation for the Gentiles is the same as the salvation for us. That was shocking to the Jews. Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, talks about this. Here is the mystery that has been revealed to me, that we, as Gentiles, are included in the promise of salvation. That's incredible. It was shocking to the Jews. And the new covenant has come along, and he has reminded us, and if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, again, our brother has read those verses on the breaking of bread. This new covenant is ratified by the blood shed by Christ on the cross. His life offered for us. We are the messengers, the servants to distribute, as it were, the message of the new covenant. What is that? It is this, that Jesus Christ came to this world, God in human flesh, that he would go to the cross and be willing to die for you and I. He would be willing to shed his blood. He would be willing to take the complete and utter responsibility of paying the debt of our sin, of satisfying the demands of God, so that we might have salvation. And Paul says, I'm not coming to you with some kind of Judaistic mishmash combining the old covenant with the new covenant. You don't commingle these things together. You don't say that, yes, we trust in Christ, but we also have to do the law to get to heaven. He reminds them, and he's going to talk about that here. He reminds them, that cannot be. Why? Because the letter kills, and the Spirit brings life. And he's going to talk about what they've talked about. They want to bring in the law? Okay, let me tell you about the law. When the new covenant came, the new covenant rested solely on what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. In the Old Testament economy, the sacrifices did nothing but remind them of their sin day in and day out. And Paul says, when the law came, and it is a holy law, when we say that the letter kills, we are not saying that God's word is not holy. These things were written by the finger of God in stone. But even God's own words, verbalized, cannot save anyone. It was his work on the cross and the empowering of the Holy Spirit in our lives that convicted us of sin. Repentance is even a gift, we're told, in the New Testament. And so Paul says to them, I wouldn't do anything that hurt you. I came to you proclaiming to you good news, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How does the letter kill? The letter kills like this. When you try to follow, and my best friend's mother was 81 years old before she got saved. And she was of a particular denomination. And in this church, she had to do things over and over and over and over again. And finally, he said to her mother, and this was the concluding point in her life. He said to her, Mother, if you died right now and stood before God, are you sure by what you've done that you would be allowed into heaven? And she said, I'm not after 80 years of doing this. And she realized, I remember when she told me, she's very energetic. She said, I realized like somebody hit me with a spotlight. This flash of light. I realized that all these years I've been trying to do my own work to get to heaven. And she said, I realized from the Bible that all I was doing was working my way to hell. The wages of sin is death. She was trying to get to God by her own good works. How does the letter kill? It kills us like this. We can't do it. And it reminds us each day that we can't do it. And I'm talking in an unregenerated, in an unsaved state. We can't do it. And we are reminded that each and every time we try to do the law, we're condemned. In fact, we're cursed. Because Galatians 3 says, if you don't do everything that's written in the law, you're cursed. How else are we killed? We're not only killed day by day when people try to follow the law, but there's physical death. The soul that sins it shall surely die. The law reminds us of that. And the law also kills in the sense that there is the second death. That when people try to obtain God's favor by following the law, they can't do it. And there's eternal damnation. We all know what the law was written for. It was to expose sin. It was to reveal our condition. When I fell off of a ladder a few years ago and broke both arms, this arm was obviously broken because my hand was somewhere down here, bent over. So I could look at that. You didn't have to go to medical school and say, oh, that's broken. But my other arm hurt, and I couldn't see any damage. And so what did they do? They laid my arm underneath an x-ray machine, and the x-ray machine revealed the fracture in the elbow. It revealed it. It didn't heal it. The doctor didn't take the x-ray and say, come here, and grind it up and then put it into water and say, okay, now drink that, and your broken bone will be healed. It was just to reveal that it was broken. And the law came along. Paul says, they want to impose things on you that brings nothing but death. But you and I are proclaimers of the new covenant. Why? Because we know that in the Lord Jesus Christ is eternal life. The Spirit, it says here, gives life. We are out of time. What does God want from me? He wants an obedient, faithful, capable servant. How is that manifested in my life? It's manifested in my life by holiness, sanctification, integrity. It's manifested on the outside by the obvious heart that's been changed. It is seen by someone who boldly knows of their calling in Christ. But in that boldness, there is great humility, knowing that we depend completely on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we, every one of us in this room, have this great task. Both by word and by deed, we are proclaimers of the new covenant. I am thankful for the salvation that we have. I am thankful for the task that is set before us. I long, as I know that you long, for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But until that time comes, we are to be faithful servants, directed by His will, instructed by His word. For we serve a gracious Master. And the things that are prepared for those of us that know the Lord Jesus Christ are beyond our own comprehension. What does He want right now? Faithful. And He has made us capable to be faithful. Our Father, we give You thanks for Your word this evening. Father, I am thankful that You give clear instructions as to what our responsibilities are to be before You. You have laid out, Father, for us the kind of children that You want. We are thankful that You have brought us into Your family. We are thankful, Father, for the salvation